Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hi, welcome along to the show, bringing you, as usual, a classic replay midweek edition of the show, reaching back into the archive, dusting down something that's well worth another listen. And today, we're asking, do science and genetics support the existence of a first human couple? How should we interpret the first chapters of Genesis? Do we need a historical Adam and Eve to make sense of sin and salvation? Just before I introduce who the guests are on today's Classic Replay, just want to let you know that Andrew Bunt and Charlie Bell will be joining me on a special live edition of Unbelievable on Tuesday, the 7th of February next week. They'll be debating sexuality, gender and identity, two different views on LGBT and the church. Andrew and Charlie are both same-sex attracted gay Christians, but Andrew believes that his biblical convictions lead him to a celibate lifestyle, whereas Charlie Bell affirms same-sex relationships and marriage. So you're going to hear two different perspectives on that from two people very much inside this at a pastoral, academic, doctrinal level. So if you can be part of the audience, then you just need to register unbelievable.live to be part of the live show on sexuality, gender and identity, and you'll get the chance to ask questions yourself. As usual, it's free to attend, you just need to register. That's unbelievable.live. Well, on today's show, as I mentioned, we're talking about whether genetics and science support the existence of the first human couple, Adam and Eve. Three Christians discussed the issues from different perspectives. Dr. Dennis Alexander is Emeritus Director of the Faraday Institute for Science and Religion in Cambridge. Fuz Rana is a biochemist with reasons to believe. And Peter Enns is a theologian and author of The Evolution of Adam. And they all sat down to discuss whether Adam and Eve existed in this week's Classic Replay from 2013. Well, a really interesting topic for today's programme, one that I've been asked to do over the last few years, but never quite found the right mix of people. But I think today we might have found a really good range of people to address today's question. Certainly a theological question, also a question that throws up all kinds of questions in science as well. Was there a historical Adam and Eve, we're asking on Unbelievable today? And of course, in the science evolution debates, there are a range of opinions across Christendom. And we're going to hear at least a small aspect of that range of opinions today as we ask that question. And if you've got something to add to this, of course, you're more than welcome to send your opinions in. And I will give out the email address and the ways to get in touch a little bit later on in the show. First of all, let's meet some of our contributors for today's show, looking at Adam and Eve and what we make of the biblical record, of the scientific record, and how we're meant to look at these characters from those first chapters of Genesis. First of all, a warm welcome to Dr. Dennis Alexander, who is the Emeritus Director of the Faraday Institute for Science and Religion, based at St. Eben's College in Cambridge. He's got a background in genetics and research. He's the author of a number of books, including Evolution and Creation, Do We Have to Choose? He's going to be joining us. Peter Enns is a theologian. He's the author of The Evolution of Adam, which came out at the beginning of last year. And Fuz Rana is a biochemist with Reasons to Believe. It's a US-based science and faith think tank promoting what's sometimes called an old earth creation view. So we're going to be seeing where these different points of view lead us. So first of all, Dennis, thank you for joining us today on
the
show.
Nice to be here.
It's great to have you.
Thank you.
You've come on before on a couple of different topics over the years. Tell us a little bit, firstly, the Faraday Institute for Science and Religion. You recently moved on, as it were, being directly responsible for it. What are you doing with yourself these days?
Well, I'm not doing things that are so different from before, actually. I get a few less emails, which is quite nice. But basically, I spend my time in writing. I'm really trying to get a book done this year, so I'm working on that and also doing quite a bit of lecturing, actually, around the place, that sort of thing. So, and I'm also helping out the Faraday Institute still with a few things and some projects. So it's a nice mix, actually, of things.
Now, in this spectrum I was speaking of, you firmly fall in what's sometimes called the theistic evolution camp. You're a Christian. You believe the gospel, the Bible, but you don't see any conflict with a thoroughgoing evolutionary account of our Earth's history.
That's right, yes. I believe the Bible is the word of God from the very first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation. And I'm also very happy as a Darwinian evolutionist.
Give us a flavour then. If someone were to ask you, do you believe in Adam and Eve? What would you say in response?
Well, you know, I would say yes, but of course I then go on to say, well, what does that really mean? I'd say certainly I believe that Adam and Eve play a key role in the narratives, the early chapters of Genesis, and in various other parts of the Bible, including the New Testament. But, of course, I would probably view them in a particular theological kind of way. So the word Adam is clearly used in a theological way in the early chapters of Genesis. In fact, in the Genesis chapter 1, the word is used of Adam, humankind. So, in fact, even the word Adam actually has three distinct meanings in the early chapters of Genesis, which makes the discussion a little bit complicated. So we have to think about, you know, well, what particular meaning of Adam are we talking about here? So it can mean humankind. It can mean the man, you know, the Adam, with a definite article on in Hebrew, which the definite article in Hebrew is not attached to personal names. So clearly it's some sort of representative man there. And then later on, after a few chapters, especially Genesis chapter 4, clearly seems to be used of a human being, a personal Adam, who lies with his wife and they have children. Okay, so it's quite interesting, the sort of range of flavors. But I would say all those flavors are theological meanings. So, you know, I don't see it in anthropological terms, if you like, what the Bible's talking about. Primarily, I see it's a theological text, and indeed even more so in the New Testament as well. So we need to understand the terminology, I think, within the framework that the Bible provides for us.
So when it comes to your work in genetics, you see obviously that evolution has meant that all life has come, if you like, from an original source, that today many different species share a vast amount of genetic material. This is all evidence for you for the truth of the evolutionary theory. What do you say to those who say, but we have to have a special creation of humanity, of an Adam and Eve figure? Where do you feel like you have... let's lay out some of the range of kind of views that exist there. There are those on one end who say it all happened in a very literal way, in the way it's described in the Bible, over 6 days, let's say 6,000 years ago, and two humans were created, Adam and Eve. Others say, well, no, it was God sort of came in at a later point when during an evolutionary process and perhaps endowed two hominids at some point with the image of God, and they became, if you like, the first human couple in that sense. Others would say it's not like that, that it's more about humanity generally coming to an awareness of God, something like that. Obviously, there'd be the atheist scientist who says, no, this is all a complete load of bunkum, you know, we don't need to even talk about these countries. Can you give us an idea of where you are on my very sketchy spectrum there?
On your spectrum. It's a wonderful spectrum, isn't it? A great range of views there. I mean, certainly in the case of the meaning of Adam in Genesis chapter 1, I mean, it's translated as humankind, you know, in the more modern English translations. So, and humankind is made in the image of God, male and female, he creates them. So I would say the kind of text of Genesis 1 is very much a kind of manifesto literature. You know, the Communist Party had a manifesto they laid down, which was their declaration of faith, if you like, or non-faith, as it so happens, you know, for the Communist Party. We don't hear much about that these days. But in a sense, Genesis 1, I see, is a great manifesto. You know, the whole of humankind is made in the image of God, which I think primarily in their understanding as they read that text, they would have thought of divinity. I mean, in those days, it was only gods. I mean, it was only, sorry, the kings and the priests who were made in the image of God. And so, of course, it's a polytheistic culture. So when people read that early monotheistic text, I think they would have understood it to mean that, oh, well, now all humans are actually made in the image of God. It's not just the king, you know, it's not just the rulers, it's not. And so there's a kind of, democratization, if one can call it that, of the whole of humankind. So now the whole of humankind were responsible for caring for God's world and God's order and so on. So that's a kind of manifesto. Mm. That doesn't answer your question.
Not quite.
No. But, you know, I think one has to make that very important point.
Sure,
you know, that,
absolutely.
So being in the image of God is just everyone is around who's a human, and that's the way it is. It doesn't talk about timing or origins or chronology, nothing like that. That's not the purpose of that text, I don't think. Now, of course, you come on to the more specific uses of Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, of the man, you know, sort of a representative man. So I suppose one idea one could have, and I would say this, I hold this tentatively, but that maybe this refers to what John Stott used to call the homo divinus, you know, the divine humans, and you sort of hinted this in your range of possibilities of things one can believe about this, that these were a couple maybe or a community where God breathes spiritual life into these people and brings them into fellowship with himself at a particular time and place in history. Not in any evolutionary sense or genetic sense, but in a spiritual sense. Mm-hmm. And that's why I think it's important to say that Adam is a theological concept. You know, it's not a genetic concept. It's not an anthropological concept. It's something to do with the spiritual nature of humankind who are made in the image of God. So I suppose one possibility is that if you want to now make a sort of translation between current anthropology and between the theology that we read about in Genesis, then one possibility might be that God chooses a couple to be, as it were, the progenitors, the spiritual progenitors of all those who will come to know him by faith. In that sense, we are all descendants of Adam, all those of us who have put our trust in Christ and experienced salvation through faith would then be, you know, in that lineage.
Okay. We'll open this up, because obviously that there's a whole another range of questions that raises. And to help us look at that as well, and bringing different perspectives to this, as I mentioned, are Peter Enns and Fuzz Rana on the show today. I think we'll come to you first of all, Fuzz, just to get your perspective, because I mentioned this spectrum. Reasons to believe are take an old earth creation view. So can you give us a sense for you of where this debate lies, what's important, and kind of what kind of view you would take on the historical Adam and Eve?
Yes. The view that we would take at Reasons to Believe, and then also that I would take personally, is the view that there really was a historical Adam and Eve, and that I would take the view that they were actually the first human beings uniquely made in God's image, and that all humanity emanates from them. And this, I think it would be fair to say, is a traditional biblical view of human origins, at least with respect to the historic Christian faith. Now, I'm not a theologian, but as a studied layperson looking at the biblical text, not only the Old Testament but the New Testament as well, I find it very difficult to interpret the entirety of Scripture any other way than that there literally were, again, an Adam and an Eve from which all humanity emanates. You know, and I would agree with Dennis that there are, of course, very important theological concepts that are associated with Adam and Eve, so I don't think that is a point of disagreement whatsoever. It really has to do with whether or not, again, there was a historical Adam and Eve, and I believe that the necessity of having a historical Adam and Eve, again, is critical in terms of establishing the theological significance of many important doctrines associated with the Christian faith, like the origin of original sin, the propagation of original sin, even how we interpret the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so, again, I think this is a very important idea. And, you know, I will point out that, as I mentioned, again, I'm not a theologian, but I'm strongly influenced by a number of theologians who would take a very similar view. Jack Collins is one theologian who has argued very strongly for the necessity of a historical Adam and Eve. I was just a few weeks ago at the International Society of Christian Apologetics, and Walt Kaiser, the well-respected Old Testament scholar, made it very clear that emphatically there has to be a historical Adam and Eve from which all humanity emanates. I heard Norm Geisler, the great apologist, speak about the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy and the council's view on, again, the necessity of a historical Adam and Eve. So the point would be that there is a significant number of biblical scholars and theologians who would take that perspective. And so then my project here at Reasons to Believe is that if this is indeed what are the biblical parameters on this issue, how is it possible to square what's being discovered in science with, again, this traditional biblical understanding of human origins? And so I would look at results from molecular anthropology that basically indicate humanity originates relatively recently in a single location close to where scholars like K.A. Kitchen would place the Garden of Eden. Humanity comes from what appears to be a very, very small population, and the concepts of mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosomal Adam are rather provocative. And, you know, we take the position that these very well could be pointing us to a biblical Eve and a biblical Adam.
Could we get some clarification, Fuzz, from you? How your view is distinguished, though, from, let's say, a young Earth creationist position? Because you do believe in an old Earth, that the scientific record is true when it shows that we live on a very old Earth, that evolution has taken place, but you would distinguish yourself from what we heard just now from Dennis in suggesting there, but that Adam and Eve were in some sense a special creation. They don't actually, they're not simply part of the general evolution of the various species over time.
Yes, yes. I am, as you said, an old Earth creationist. So I think that not only does the biblical text indicate that the Earth has antiquity, but of course, the scientific record overwhelmingly indicates that as well. Clearly, there's been a history of life on Earth that goes back arguably as far as 3.8 billion years ago. There have been different life forms that existed at different eras in Earth's history. But I'm also a skeptic of aspects of the evolutionary paradigm. I'm not a wholesale skeptic of evolution, but aspects of that paradigm. So, you know, I have no problem with microbial evolution, no problem with, you know, of course, adaptation or microevolution and speciation. But I'm uncomfortable with ascribing genuine creative potential to the evolutionary process. And I believe that there requires a creator who would have intervened throughout life's history on Earth at key points to bring about his creative purposes. And this would include with respect to the origin of life. And when it comes to the origin of humanity, again, I look at the origin of humanity as being special creations where God intervenes to again, bring de novo into existence human beings.
And this serves the purpose also of, as far as you're concerned, more clearly sort of capturing the doctrines of Christianity and Scripture as far as you say, the need for a first couple who, you know, are, as it were, initiate the fall that Jesus eventually comes to redeem. We'll keep you there, and we'll introduce our final voice. So one more voice than usual here on the show, which normally sitting down with two people. Today it's three, and our final voice is Peter Enns, who's a theologian and scores a little bit of controversy with a book that came out last year, The Evolution of Adam. Peter, thank you for joining me on the show today.
You're welcome. Good to be here.
It's great to have you. Just tell us a little bit about your book then, because I think you distinguish yourself from both the positions we've heard so far. Just give us an idea of where you stand on this issue.
Yeah, I mean, maybe not so much from Dennis's position, although, you know, there are certainly issues that would distinguish us to a certain extent. But, you know, my position is, as really a biblical scholar who also, by virtue of that, does work in theology, but my training is in biblical scholarship and Old Testament. And, you know, my book is trying to sort of look at exactly the hermeneutical, the interpretive, the theological dimensions of what Scripture says about Adam, what it doesn't say about Adam, and to clear some ground, so to speak, so that this very discussion might, I think, achieve a greater degree of clarity, where assumptions about, you know, the nature of the Bible or the nature of humanity vis-a-vis what the Bible says, questions like that, we can perhaps examine assumptions that are sometimes made in this discussion to sort of look at the Bible afresh, at least for a conservative audience, a conservative and fundamentalist audience, especially in America, to broaden our gaze, to learn from other traditions how these issues have been addressed and are still being addressed.
So I kind of sketched out a vague sort of spectrum of opinion. Do you believe there was a couple in history, whether it be a special creation, sort of somewhere in the evolutionary paradigm, or something else about who Adam and Eve were? Are we supposed to be looking for an original couple of some kind?
Well, in my opinion, no. And I come at that for, I guess, from a couple of different points of view for a couple of different reasons. One is, and I'm very clear about this, my acceptance of what I guess I would call mainstream scientific investigations, because I really don't have the right to say I'm going to take a different scientific position when I'm not trained as a scientist. And I know have come across too many people in my life who, you know, just these collective experiences that I've had that make me see, listen, I'm on much safer ground intellectually to, let's say, be where Dennis is than maybe some others like Fuzz or others like that. But even apart from, see, the scientific issues, Adam and Eve would be a problem historically, really simply by engaging the Bible in its ancient context. And, you know, that's a dimension that is, I think, not really, it's underappreciated in the debate as I see it. You know, the question usually is, well, we have the Bible and we have Christianity. That's non-negotiable. That's where we start. Nothing can touch that. How do we make the Bible fit? How do we make science fit that picture of what the Bible, quote, clearly says? Well, you know, it's not agreed upon across the Christian spectrum either today or across history exactly how to read those things. And with, I hesitate to use the word advances, but maybe it's not a bad word to use, advances in our knowledge of antiquity, which curiously parallel advances in science. These things began in earnest in the 19th century, where we've learned more of the context of the Bible and antiquity in general. With those kinds of advances, we are able to put these biblical stories into that broader perspective, which is, of course, the kind of thing biblical scholars do. And you know, when those kinds of factors are put into play, it immediately raises questions. Well, what is the Adam and Eve story? What is it doing? What's its purpose? Is its purpose to give history or scientific precision? Is its interest to give any sort of scientific explanation as we would understand science? Or are there other, not just possible ways, but are there better, more legitimate, more coherent ways of reading this biblical story? Are there theological implications? Of course there are. There are theological implications for everything. But the fact that there are theological implications doesn't, I guess, give us the permission to not investigate those things in the manner that I just said.
Well, we'll maybe get from you the sort of precise view you do take on the Adam and Eve story then in a little while. Dennis, just before we have to go, time flies and we will be going to our first break soon, but hearing both Fuzz and I think you're aware of where Peter's coming from on the Adam and Eve issue, is it important that we get this sort of thing straight in our head? Are you kind of comfortable with living with a sort of diversity of views within the Christian community on the question of the historical Adam and Eve? As a scientist, do you feel like we need sort of some kind of particular view that comports best with the scientific facts as you see them?
Well, just 2 points, quick points on that. I mean, I think it is important, as Peter was saying, to grapple with the theological text and how do we understand Adam in those texts and what it means and so on. And that's, of course, been going on for many centuries, and certainly centuries before Darwin came along or before people knew how ancient the world was and how ancient humanity is and so forth. So I think, you know, that theological work has to be done, and it's very important. But the second point, the only thing I think is important to me anyway as a scientist, I think those who press the point that Adam and Eve, and I think probably Fuzz was pressing this point, have to be in some way the physical genetic progenitors of the whole of humankind on this planet today, you know, I just think scientifically that just is lacking in evidence. I mean, the evidence certainly points very strongly in a different direction. I mean, there is no genetic evidence for a single couple, let's say, who are the genetic progenitors of the whole of humankind. So I think, as a scientist, I would certainly think, you know, one should exclude that. I mean, I just think they didn't support that.
So scientifically, that's just not an option as far as you're
it's
concerned.
It's not an
on
option. It's a non-runner, really. Yeah, I think
well,
so.
We'll allow Fuzz to respond to that in the next phase. Yeah. But given that there are those who take that position, can you see why they might be wanting to look for that sort of an explanation because of the biblical, as it were, concerns over original sin? And do we need sort of an original couple who, as it were, then, you know, pass on the problem of the fall? There is this kind of theological aspect to the concerns here, isn't there?
Well, clearly, historically, it's entirely the case that many people, ever since Augustine, have read the text with very strongly Augustinian spectacles on, if I can put it that way. And in Augustine, of course, you do get almost a sense of genetic, of course he didn't use the word genetic because he didn't know about genetics, but almost that original sin was certainly passed down in a very sort of physical kind of a way. You get that sense from Augustine. I have to say, when I read the biblical text, I don't find that, you know, myself. And I've really looked hard, actually. And so people who insist on this Augustinian view, you know, almost the inheritance of sin, as if, you know, we are guilty because of Adam's sin. What I read in the biblical text is that, yeah, everyone's guilty, everyone's sinned, they've all fallen short of the glory of God, absolutely, but it's their own jolly fault, you know, they shouldn't have done it. And so in a sense, everyone has been reproducing since Adam, since the original entry of sin into the world, the sin of Adam. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone is disobedient. Everyone reproduces that original sin. And so in that sense, yeah, we're all contaminated theologically by the sin, but I don't see any necessity to have a sort of inheritance theory.
Sure, sure.
And if it was genetic, by the way, I've even heard some preachers say from the pulpit, you know, we inherit our original sin by genetics. And I think, my word, that's not a good thing to say. Because if it's genetic, then all you need, you don't need the atonement. You need a bit of genetic engineering. That's what you need. So you better not go there, you know. So.
Well, we'll see what our other guests have to say on that in a moment's time. We're already at the end of our first section, and we'll try and sort of get a little bit more dialogue going on the next part of the program between my three guests joining me to talk about whether there was a historical Adam and Eve today. Dennis Alexander, who we're just hearing from, Peter Enns also on the line from the States, and Fuzz Rana also joining us from the States as well. So come back in just a moment's time as we delve into this theological and scientific question.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
It's a theological, biblical / scientific edition of the programme today. Three Christians with different views on the historical Adam and Eve joining me to look at this question of who were the first couple. Does it matter? Do we need to look for that in science, in the history of the world? What are the early chapters of Genesis saying about humanity when it talks of Adam and Eve? And Dennis Alexander, the Emeritus Director of the Faraday Institute for Science and Religion, joins me today. He's author of books including Evolution and Creation, Do We Have to Choose? And along with Peter Enns, takes very much what's sometimes labelled a theistic evolution position. Peter Enns has written a book on this very subject, The Evolution of Adam, and was accused by some of going against evangelical principles of the inerrancy of Scripture and things like that. Well, we'll hear from him why he believes the way he reads Genesis is the biblically honest way to read it. And Fuzz Rana, Biochemist with Reasons to Believe in the US, takes an old earth creation view. He was telling us, I think, Ruz, Fuzz, in that last section, that essentially you do see that it's important to have a couple specially created in the image of God. That seems to fit well, as far as you're concerned, with your reading of Genesis. Now, obviously, you know, Dennis stated pretty directly to you, Fuzz, that he just doesn't see that there is good scientific evidence for taking that view, scientifically speaking. What's your... You obviously take a different view. So why, for you, doesn't the nature of the genetic pool that we see across species and in humans show that humans are another sort of branch on the evolutionary tree rather than a separate tree that's been specially created?
Sure, and I'll answer that question, but if I may just preface it with a very quick set of comments that I think will set the stage for how I think about these issues. You know, I very much share Dennis and Peter's concern about Christians appearing credible and handling discoveries from science in an appropriate way. There's been a tremendous amount of abuse of science by Christians. And so I think it's very important that we pay a lot of attention as Christians to what science is saying. And I think it's important to recognize that there may be discoveries from other areas, from other disciplines, that can inform a proper interpretation of Scripture and even correct faulty interpretations of Scripture. So I'm methodologically not opposed to anything that Dennis and Peter have said. And again, I share their concerns. But, you know, when it comes to, again, how much confidence or trust or credibility that we grant to everything that comes from the scientific community, you know, I think we have to exercise some form of caution because, again, scientists are capable of making mistakes when it comes to interpreting the record of nature, just as Christians are capable of making mistakes when it comes to interpreting the Bible. And, you know, there are ideas that are central to the Christian faith that lack scientific credibility. The resurrection would be one example. The resurrection, quite frankly, is a scientific absurdity. Now, I believe you can make a very rigorous historical argument for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but you can't make a scientific case for that, which is, I think, part of the point. It's a miracle, and it validates Christ's claim. So, likewise, while I want to pay attention to what science says, I don't feel like I have to be beholden to it. And, you know, when it comes to this idea of, again, the results from molecular anthropology, I believe that Dennis and I would agree that, again, the data seems to indicate a relatively recent origin of humanity between 100 and 200,000 years ago from what appears to be a small population in East Africa, approximately East Africa. Where we do actually disagree is, does the genetics demand a population or a primordial pair? And I've actually spent a lot of time really looking at this question in detail, and I'm not completely convinced that the genetic models that are used to estimate population sizes actually perform very well, and in fact, they may not actually be accurate based on some recent work I've seen published in the scientific literature that really raises questions about how, again, effectively you can calculate population size from genetic diversity. So given that, I'm not completely convinced that one has to interpret the concepts of mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosomal Adam as a population, but rather I think one could reasonably think of them as being literally a primordial pair, that the haplotype represented by, again, mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosomal Adam could actually be a pair of individuals.
Let's allow a little dialogue between yourself and Dennis at this point.
If I could just chip in, because I think this phrase has been banded around as if it's obvious what it means, actually, and I think there's a lot of misunderstanding sometimes about so-called mitochondrial Eve. I think the language and also Y chromosome Adam. Actually, I think there's. It's a pity, actually, that you have that language being labeled under the sun.
Do tell me, because I am not sure exactly what's being referred to.
So basically, all it means is, you know, we have these little packages of DNA. I mean, most of our DNA is in the nucleus of the cell, you know, that big package in the middle. But then we've got these little packages called mitochondria, which are the kind of powerhouses of the cell, and they have they actually have their own DNA. But not very much of it. So less than 0.1% of all the protein coding, all the genes which encode proteins are actually found in the mitochondria. But it so happens that we, humanity, we all get our mitochondrial DNA from our mothers. So it's a bit like Jewishness, you know, it's inherited from the mother. And, of course, you can do the back of the envelope kind of calculation, and you can just show, obviously, that has to be the case then. There has to be one source of our mitochondrial DNA. And if you're a male, you have a Y chromosome, that's why you're a male, and you can do the same because females don't have that chromosome. And so on the back of an envelope, you can track back and you find, lo and behold, you've got to get your Y chromosome from some male that lived sometime in the past. Now, but what people tend to forget is that these people are not the originators of all our DNA, you know, because nearly all of our, 99% of our DNA is not from those two individuals in particular. It's only those tiny little bits of DNA in the mitochondria or the very relatively few genes you find on the Y chromosome. In other words, it so happened those particular individuals were alive at a particular time to pass on either their mitochondrial DNA or their Y chromosome DNA and so forth. There were loads of other people alive at that time, loads of other humans. It just so happens that their lineage died out. And so, ipso facto, by definition, their Y chromosomes weren't passed on, or their mitochondrial DNA wasn't passed on. But there was a whole community of people alive at that time. And so to think of them as somehow the original couple or anything to do with the genetic progenitors of the human race is simply a misunderstanding, actually. It's simply not that's not what they're about. I mean, you know, you can't derive that interpretation from that particular language.
Okay. So do you want to just respond quickly, Fuzz, and then we'll bring Peter in as well?
Yes, yeah. I would just simply point out that it's not just with mitochondrial DNA and Y chromosomal DNA that you get, again, what appears to be a recent origin of humanity from, again, a relatively small population. Those results are also coming from other areas of the genome as well. There's a number of genetic markers that consistently give a comparable result. And, in fact, people have even looked at the genetic variability of human parasites as a proxy for the human hosts, and again, see very similar results. And again, I'm very well aware of how evolutionary biologists interpret that data. And again, I think it's primarily due to equations that relate genetic variability to mutation rate and effective population size. And as I've written a number of articles that are now on our website documenting other studies that begin to raise questions whether or not this modeling actually works. And so, you know, I don't think that the genetic data is as conclusively indicating that humanity must have come from a population and obviates a primordial pair. So we just, you know, disagree, I guess, on that particular point. But I don't think the methods are as robust along those lines.
Do you want to say something?
Also want to point out, of course, that I'm sure, as was well known, the human genome, that is the DNA which encodes all the genes and regulatory elements within each cell of our bodies, nearly all the cells of our bodies, contains somewhere around 12,000 pseudogenes. These are genes, many of them are called unitary pseudogenes. That is to say, they are genes which had a function previously in, you know, in evolutionary history, you know, in other species which are related to us, perhaps other mammals, other primates, but which have been switched off. They've been accumulating mutations over the years, and so they're no longer functional in us. So the gene called GLOW, that's its short form, which you require for making vitamin C, unfortunately, is switched off in us. It's got mutations. So we have to keep eating all those healthy oranges and all that kind of thing. Okay, so, but, you know, to rats have a functional glow. They don't need to eat oranges because they can make their own vitamin C. So, and we also have another gene, for example, that makes the yolk as one of the many proteins in the yolk of eggs. So we have all that stuff. We have genes in our genomes that we have in every cell of our bodies that make tails, that will make a tail. And
but,
you know,
they're switched off.
Thankfully switched off. And I'm just so thankful because the thought of having a tail in some of these church pews, you know, where do I put it? I mean, so I'm so thankful for that. What I'm saying is that these are all vestiges, evolutionary genetic vestiges of our evolutionary history. And we're carrying it. We're all like walking, you know, fossil museums, carrying all this stuff around. And we just need to be aware of that's okay. Right in our own bodies.
I think we should bring in Peter at this point. Peter, you've declared from the outset you're not a scientist. And so we'll leave kind of the wranglings over the genetics to Fuzz and Dennis. But for you, interestingly, the core of your book last year was arguing for is that we don't necessarily have to take the story of Adam and Eve as necessarily in the way that it's often interpreted as sort of telling us about an origins of humanity story. You actually believe that it's more about the story of Israel, that it's somehow paralleling Israel's going into the promised land and its exile, in the same way Adam and Eve have this story of being in the paradise, the promised land, and being exiled from it. Do you want to just expand on that a little and why it's important?
Sure. I'll try to be brief too. To be clear, what you just outlined is an accurate summation of what I think is a very important and completely underappreciated dimension of the Adam and Eve story. I do think there's more to it than that, which is sort of part of the brilliance, I think, of biblical literature of legitimate dimensions of meaning. But I really draw that out because this goes back to at least medieval Judaism, an understanding of the Adam and Eve story, which parallels essentially the Old Testament. You have the creation out of dust of Adam, and you have the creation of Israel out of the dust of slavery. They're both brought into a lush land. Canaan is described in paradise sort of terms, land flowing with milk and honey. They're both given command to follow for, the Adam story. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. For Israel, it's the Mosaic legislation. And obedience means life, which is remaining in the land. This is Deuteronomy, for example. Disobedience means death, which is exile, which is precisely what happens to Adam at the end of Adam and Eve at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis. On the day that eat of it, you shall die. And on one level, that's an introduction of mortality in the logic of the story, because now they're barred from eating of the tree of life. But on another level, it's very clearly they're kicked out of paradise. So you have this parallel situation between Adam and Israel, where Adam really becomes a metaphorical, I would even say, some use the word archetypal, I'm happy with that kind of language, of describing Israel's journey. And that sort of takes us in very interesting theological directions about, the purpose of the Adam story in the Old Testament. How Israel, I guess, in story form, places its own centuries-long experiences into primordial history, depicting themselves as a people from the beginning who've had trouble listening to God, which is a story that ends in their own exile and then the hope of coming back and doing it better.
Is this then, do you see that interpretation of the Adam and Eve story in some sense supersedes the traditional view, which is of a human origin story for the whole world, or is it both and? Because in many ways people will be wondering now, well, are you saying that we shouldn't be looking at the Adam and Eve story as the story of fall, of the nature of sin across the whole of humanity? Is it just really about Israel? What's your take?
Well, I think, this is getting back to what Dennis said earlier. I think he laid out very nicely the idea of what original sin might be, where it might have come from. It's almost a truism in among biblicists and theologians that Augustine is very much responsible for hammering out a view of what sinfulness is that's been dominant in Western Christianity. This is not a universal Christian understanding of the nature of the Adam and Eve story. That's very much a Western understanding. It doesn't make it wrong, but it's not universal. I think humanity, and again, Dennis said these things earlier too, humanity, that's Genesis 1. When we get to Genesis 2, we're not talking about the same story. We are in now something that is different. We have the creation of Ha'adam, the man, and then later the forming of the woman from his side. And this is a story that takes you very quickly to Abraham and to the other patriarchs and then to, the Israelites in Egypt. So I don't think that story is written to explain why we're sinful.
Sure. Or human.
I simply don't see that. Okay. I don't see it in English. I don't see it in Hebrew. I do see it as a story explaining why people die. But I don't see it as, from here on out, all humanity is trapped in a state not only of inherited sinfulness from, genetically or through procreation, that was Augustine, but the guilt of Adam, which is, again, a common Western Christian way of understanding the story. If that's the heart of the story, the real question comes up then, why don't you see that anywhere in the Old Testament?
Right.
Not remotely.
Okay.
It's not hinted at.
Let's just see what Fuzz has to say in response, yeah. Fuzz, because obviously this is challenging a key paradigm of, I guess, the way you have always seen, and as you said at the outset, the historic view of the Adam and Eve story.
Well, you know, for example, I would look at Paul's speech at the Areopagus, where he talks about all humanity coming from, again, a single man as a way to, I think, extend the gospel message from beyond Israel to the Gentiles. And so that seems to me to indicate that, you know, Adam is actually a universal ancestor for all humanity. And because, again, Adam, you know, is responsible for sin, that through his propagation, all humanity is now impacted by that sin. And then likewise, you look at what Paul writes in Romans or in 1 Corinthians, where he, again, equates the atonement, the work of Jesus on the cross, to, again, what Adam had done. So Jesus is undoing, as the second Adam, what the first Adam had done. So those passages seem to me to indicate that, again, there is this deep connection between a historical Adam who is, again, the progenitor of all humanity, and ultimately the atonement and the redemption of humanity through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So I wouldn't necessarily deny that Peter is providing really important insight into the richness and the depth of, you know, the Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 accounts of, again, humanity's origin, that I don't have a problem with that. I just think that I don't think it's an either or. It very well could be both and.
Dennis, you looked a bit concerned at what Fuzz was speaking of when he said Paul, you know, appeared to see Adam as the progenitor of all of humanity and so on.
Well, let me just pick up the Acts 17 reference, actually, because although it's translated as one man, if you read the earlier version of the NIV, what you find, actually, it doesn't have the word man in there. It's not in the Greek. It just says, I mean, I think Paul, in his speech on the Areopagus, is just picking out the fact that we all come from the same stock. I mean, it actually, in the Greek, says we are all from one. Now, you can interpret that as one man. Maybe that is what Paul thought. I don't know. But it doesn't actually say man there. So I have to be a little bit careful, I think, of overinterpreting that particular passage. I think, Fuzz's points on 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5 are well made, because there is a direct comparison between being Christ, the second Adam, and the first Adam. You know, it's quite clear that Paul has in mind that kind of comparison. But I think what I found interesting in the exposition we just heard was the addition of those words, genetic progenitor. I mean, Paul doesn't have anything there about genetics or progenitors of the whole race. I mean, he's talking, I would say, you know, about theological Adam, clearly. It's a theological concept in Genesis. What he actually thought, I mean, I don't think we should impose a kind of 21st century anthropology onto Paul's thought. I mean, clearly he didn't, you know, their world was just, you know, the world of trading and the world that they knew about. And so I don't think we should try and claim that Paul is making some sort of advanced supernatural reflections or insights into the science of the 21st century. I don't think that's what the passage is about. But I do think, where I agree with Fuzz, and I think we agreed on this, is I do think the reference to Adam in comparison with the second Adam, Christ, does imply Paul has in mind a historical figure. That doesn't mean, when you're talking about historical figure of Adam, because it doesn't mean to say we're talking about Adam as the genetic progenitor of the whole human race. I don't think that's necessary to the text, because I don't think they didn't know anything about genetics, so they weren't interested in that. Mm. But I do think It does seem to point towards some historical event there, and I think that's where Fuzz and I would probably agree. I think.
Peter ends. This is often where creationists of all different stripes will pick you up and say, "You seem to be undermining the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Paul, by suggesting that there really is we're not interested in there being a historical Adam of some kind or another, and that Jesus believed it, Paul believed it, so why don't you, Peter Enns, believe it?"
Well, you know, I think that that's part of the problem of even how that question is phrased, because, you know, getting to Paul, for example, you know, Paul is certainly a first century man. And I don't expect him to think of origins any differently than, let's say, his Jewish tradition would have handed to him. That's not diminishing him as the apostle to the Gentiles. It's not diminishing him as an inspired man by God. But it is to say that the man that God inspired by the Spirit is a first century man, not a modern man. So he's going to use the categories, the language that is available to him, to make his case. And I think what is one thing that's lost very often in this kind of discussion is how much Paul's rhetoric, and I mean rhetoric in a positive sense, not in a sort of manipulative sense, but Paul's rhetoric is so much fueled by the Gentile mission, where it's upon him, the onus is upon Paul to present what is in the Old Testament a distinctly tribal, in-house message to the chosen people of God, the Israelites, and to say, this is now available to everyone. And in Romans, he's making that argument from the very first chapter. When you get to chapter 5 and he appeals to the analogy of, let's talk about Adam, he's been making that argument for 5 chapters now. This is not the linchpin in Paul's point. It's not the analogy upon which the gospel or Paul's argument in Romans stands or falls. It's, you know, hey, it's like Adam. Look at Adam and look at Jesus. Look at this connection between these two. This will illustrate for you what I'm trying to get across. But, you know, the gospel doesn't stand or fall on that. At least I hope not, because, you know, I think we're in deep trouble if we have to accept that as, let's say, scientific space-time reality of first humans.
I mean,
right? I mean, in Romans 5 is complicated anyway. Mm. It's actually not an easy passage to work through. But
one thing you say in your book is that you don't think the view that Dennis described and John Stott sort of put forward of a first hominid couple sort of who were given, put into a relationship with God, that is no more mandated by Scripture than the young earth creationist view. And so for you, you don't feel that either view is a sort of valid kind of way of looking at Scripture.
Well, I mean, I can live with Dennis's view, so I don't lose any sleep over it. And there are many, many intelligent people who bring the two worlds together like that. I just feel, you know, from my background of looking at these things, let's say texts in historical context, whether Paul or Genesis, and dealing with, you know, the hermeneutical journey that you're inevitably on when you start taking these texts and taking them apart, I think that's I don't think that's the most plausible move for bringing these two issues together. It still leaves me with a little bit of cognitive dissonance on some levels, that it seems driven by theological need and still assumptions of the text that are the very sorts of things I think we need to look at more carefully and discern. Are those really as firm as we think they might be?
Fuzz, just last 2 minutes before we have to wind up this section of the show, and then we'll have a chance for final thoughts from all our guests. Anything both Dennis and Peter had to say there that you wanted to reflect on?
Well, you know, maybe what I'll say is this, and that is that, you know, this is a very important issue that Christians are wrestling with, that have a conservative perspective on the Christian faith. And, you know, I really hope that as we wrestle through these issues, that this is not done with a lot of vitriol and animosity, which is oftentimes how these types of issues end up being expressed within the church. And so I very much appreciated the tone of Peter and Dennis as we engaged on these issues. And hopefully that this can be a model for how Christians can talk about, again, the historicity of Adam and how important it is and how should we make sense of it biblically and theologically and scientifically.
All right. Well, we're going to have a chance for all three of you just to sort of finish up as we continue to look at the historical Adam and Eve in the final section of today's program. If you're listening and you'd like to contribute some thoughts yourself, you're more than welcome, of course, to email in. What do you think about the question of the historicity of Adam and Eve? Is it important? Do we need to reassess those biblical texts? Do you feel the science, points in any particular direction? Be interested to hear your thoughts. unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also, of course, find us online via premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Today's program there is a podcast, links to my guest and so on, and also links, of course, to the social media sites, Twitter and Facebook. Be reminding you of those in a moment's time. We'll come back again for part three of Unbelievable this afternoon as we tackle the historical Adam and Eve with me, Justin Brierley.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, we're just finishing our conversation today on was there a historical Adam and Eve? That story in Genesis, so well known, of a human couple, a snake, a tree, and lots of other interesting details. We've already been talking about how do we interpret that. It's been both a show that's looked at the theological aspect of this story and how we're supposed to approach it, but also whether scientifically we should be on a hunt for some kind of historical couple, even if they weren't in a particular garden talking to a snake necessarily, whether we do need a sort of original pair who were endowed with human consciousness, could, as it were, be that representative couple who first went against God and for whom the whole of humanity then needed to find a saviour. Different views that we've heard from our guests today. Dennis Alexander from the Faraday Institute for Science and Religion. Theistic evolution is his point of view, along with Peter Enns, the author of The Evolution of Adam. And Peter Enns, though, goes a little bit further probably than Dennis in suggesting that we just don't need in that sense to even think about necessarily a historical Adam and Eve as the progenitors of a sort of the humanity per se, whether we think they're a special creation or indeed being given a special role by God in some way. Fuzz Rana, as we heard, taking more of that view of humanity being a special creation distinct from the rest of the evolutionary tree. Just as we close out, Dennis, for you, as we finish, what's your feeling about the way we should do science and faith? Some people like to mesh them a bit more closely than I think you would necessarily see them being meshed in terms of what we're trying to get from the Bible and these stories and what we're looking at in science.
Yes, I think it's important that we give all kinds of discourse and investigation their own integrity. So when we're doing Bible study and theology, then I think we need to grapple with the text, wherever it is in the Bible, and look at it within its context and try and interpret it theologically without trying to impose some sort of concordist framework upon the text where we're trying to make it almost consciously concord with what we know about science. So, and obviously this, the Bible is a collection of books, as we all know. It's got lots of different literary genre in it and is written in a pre-scientific era. And so to try and think of it in any sense as having scientific literature, I think, is simply a category mistake. I mean, scientific literature just wasn't around, at the time the Bible was being written. In fact, you have to go back to the 17th century and the founding of the first scientific societies until you begin to see the gradual emergence of a more specialized scientific literature. So I think we need to treat the Bible theologically with integrity, and I would say the same now in the case of science. So when I'm doing my science, I'm just working away as a scientist. I want to find out what the science says, what the experiments say, what data do we have. We have to treat it with integrity. We can't have in the back of our mind, oh, we better not go there for some theological reason. No, we're doing science in God's world. This is all God's world. So then I think, you know, if you're a real Barthian, a follower of Karl Barth, you just say, well, let's keep those narratives in two separate compartments. But I would want to say, no, let's have a conversation now. There are bridges between the narratives. Let's see what kind of conversation we can have. And that's where we start building models, if you like, and I like to call them models, of how we integrate the theological narrative with the scientific narrative. But I think we do that when we've treated both narratives with integrity.
Mm. I mean, for instance, if we pointed to the scientific discovery that the universe had a beginning ex nihilo, from nothing, and that seems to comport nicely with the beginning of Genesis, when God created apparently from nothing. Now, is it a valid move then to say the Bible supports science, or we can see that there's the Big Bang is sort of there at the beginning of Genesis? Or for you, is that kind of trying to fit one thing into the other, where it's just not meant to be doing that?
I think the latter, and that's a very interesting historical example, because of course it was the Belgian Catholic priest Georges Lemaître who first described what we now call the Big Bang. And so after that, in fact, the Pope of his time wanted to do exactly as you said and try and use it as an apologetic for saying, aha, the Big Bang now, that was all the time along in Genesis. So actually, there's a famous letter from Georges Lemaître to the Pope. In fact, he went to visit the Pope and tell the Pope of the day, no, don't go there, because that's a great category mistake. You shouldn't do that. Because creation is about contingency, it's about ontology, that is to say, it's about God who is underlying existence, so everything that exists. It's got nothing to do with chronology or time, and for centuries theologians believed anyway in a continuous creation of the universe. They didn't know about the Big Bang until it was popularized in the early 1950s, finally, and where there was direct evidence for the existence of the Big Bang. So I don't think we should pin our theology, and certainly not biblical interpretation, onto any particular scientific understanding. I think that's a great mistake.
Okay. Fuzz, from Reasons to Believe, you and the organisation are willing to give a bit more of, I think, a sort of dynamic interplay between new scientific discoveries and what we find in the Bible. So why do you kind of take a little bit of a different view on that to Dennis?
Sure. And I have a lot of sympathy for what Dennis is saying, because I do think we want to approach the investigation of nature and, you know, the investigation of the biblical text, you know, within and try to do this in a way that's integrous to both enterprises. But, you know, I look at what Scripture teaches, and I take it to indicate that God is indeed revealed through the record of nature, and that we would expect to see God's fingerprints in the record of nature. And so, therefore, I would look to much earlier on to develop models that look to see how the two arenas can interact with each other, how they interdigitate together, expecting that there should be overlap from, again, what we're learning about the record of nature and what we're learning when we study Scripture. And I would agree that, you know, obviously the Bible is not a scientific text. It's written in a pre-scientific age, but there's still ideas and concepts in there that I think are scientifically testable, if I may say, and actually, you know, have bearing on the types of questions that scientists are asking, particularly when it comes to issues dealing with origins. And so I think it's natural to look for points of connection. You know, this is, of course, an enterprise that has to be approached with a high measure of caution and humility. But I think, you know, I would take a slightly different approach in terms of trying to find places where the two areas integrate and intersect.
Hmm. Peter, finally, just be interested in your thoughts on this. You're not a scientist, but you obviously have a view on whether the Bible should be used. It's legitimate to use the Bible and look at his scientific, you know, new discoveries and that kind of thing. I guess you'd position yourself nearer to Dennis on this one.
Yeah, probably nearer to Dennis, and maybe, you know, a bit further. You know, we're not exactly on the same page. I think we're in the same chapter of the same book, maybe not exactly on the same page. But as I see it, the difficulty that I see with this kind of conversation is, first of all, interpretive assumptions about what the text is even saying. And that's largely what my book is about. Like, for example, you know, just before you said Genesis 1, creation ex nihilo, that's not Genesis 1. Genesis ordering chaos. You have the deep and you have the dark. And what God does is he puts the dark in its place by making light. And there's the deep, the chaotic waters. And he shows his command by moving them to safe distances so you can create world and a living space for living creatures that it later creates. This is why, you know, examining our assumptions of just even how we interpret key texts in conversation with how ancient peoples would have understood these things, right? I mean, I'd like to tell people, you know, I'll believe in Adam and Eve historically, literally, as the first people if you also believe in a dome over us that keeps the chaotic waters up and out away from us. Because that's also part of the biblical world that's being, the cosmic world, rather, that's being portrayed biblically. And I think the second problem is really the assertion that these two things should be on some level in conversation, a scientific model and ancient ways of speaking about the cosmos. These are ancient stories that ask ancient questions and give ancient answers to those questions, and it's our obligation to try to find out what those are. And it's like what Dennis said before, it's the integrity of those texts and how, you know, the theological message, which is very much what these things are written for, they're pieces of theology, to respect those texts and their historical coherence and integrity, and then move forward as we think theologically, how do we stay connected to this text? How do we understand its theology to bring into our world? And of course, they're very central for the Christian story is how the death and resurrection of Christ transform Israel's story for us, so it becomes now a universal story, not so much a story of just a people. And so, you know, I think it's a matter of expectations. What do we expect from a text? The assumption, for example, that science and Bible need to be in some meaningful conversation, from my point of view, that's exactly the problem. When we begin there, we're creating problems for ourselves that we would otherwise, I think, wisely avoid. It's not the solution. Mm. It's not, how do we do this? We're beginning a conversation that very assumption needs to be examined more closely. Otherwise, I think we'll create problems for us that maybe we don't need to have. And you know, I don't think the answers are found in making the conversation between scientific data and how the Bible talks about anything.
We are going to have to draw it to a close. Thank you very much, Peter. It's been really interesting to get your perspective on both what Dennis and Fuzz have had to bring to the conversation as well. And of course, the conversation could range on, and we'd have more. I wish we had more time as ever for hearing more on this, but. For the moment, let me say thank you to all three of you for being on the show today. It's been very interesting. Obviously, I'll post some links with the podcast of today's program to all three of my guests so you can read on. You can find out a bit more about Dennis and his book, Evolution and Creation, Do We Have to Choose?, where he does talk about this issue in one of the chapters. Also, I'll link over to Fuzz and some of the resources at Reasons to Believe and why they take their stand on Adam and Eve. And, of course, a link to where you can get hold of Peter N's book, The Evolution of Adam, if you want to look that up. For the moment, thank you, Dennis, for being here in studio.
Thank you very much for having us.
I hope you'll come back again at some point in the future. And thanks also, of course, to Fuzz and to Peter. And I'm sure we might see you both again at some point down the line.
Well, I hope you enjoyed today's discussion. Do feel free to get in touch and send your thoughts. And indeed, if you did enjoy that, make sure you're caught up with all our other recent episodes on similar questions of the existence of Adam and Eve. In the past year or two, I've interviewed people like William Lane Craig and Joshua Swamidas on the question too. For instance, when William Lane Craig published his book In Quest of the Historical Adam in 2021. So there's lots in the archive for you to explore on this subject. And of course, we cover these kinds of issues frequently on our articles on our webpage. So if you want to go to premierunbelievable.com, go and check out the vast range of articles we've now got available for you to explore and continue to think through many of these topics. Again, premierunbelievable.com. Links there, of course, to our next live edition of the show featuring Andrew Bunt and Charlie Bell talking on sexuality, gender and identity, two views on LGBT and the church. Again, the link is with today's show if you want to register for that live show next week. For now, thanks for being with us and see you next time.